Tonight we'll be looking at Article 25 of the Belgic Confession, so I invite you to turn with me to page 864 in the back of our Psalter hymnals to Article 25, the fulfillment of the law. Article 25, I'll read this article for us. We believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet, the truth and substance of these things remains for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witness drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel, and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God, according to His will. Now I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Galatians chapter 10. Galatians chapter 10, we'll begin reading. Galatians chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 10. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 10. But before we do so, let's ask God for His blessing. Our Father in heaven, as we come before You, as we open up Your word together, it's our prayer that You will give us Your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the glorious riches of the inheritance in the saints and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking His word to us. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why, then, the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir has, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, how can Christians eat shrimp and bacon on the one hand, something that is condemned in the Old Testament, but then point to other passages like those passages condemning sexual immorality and say that those laws are still in effect? Are we picking and choosing when we say that it's okay to braid hair and it's okay to mix linens and wool and cotton and eat bacon and it's okay not to wear tassels on the edge of our garments? The question, or maybe a better way to say it, the criticism is pointed. Are we being hypocritical? Are we picking and choosing what laws we want to obey? Some passages that have God's law say, do not do this. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together, Deuteronomy tells us, and we're okay wearing wool and cotton garments. If you looked at your tag, you're probably wearing one right now. Deuteronomy 14, the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat. But most of us here probably love pork chops and bacon. And there are other laws that we do obey. The do this ones, like honor your father and your mother. And we try to honor and respect mom and dad. Or they say, do not do this. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And we try to obey those laws. So why do we try to obey the Ten Commandments, but at the same time, we don't observe the Passover laws or keep the Feast of Booths laws or require that your minister actually be a priest of the Levitical priesthood, a descendant of Levi? Are we picking and choosing here? Are we being hypocrites by following some laws but not all of the laws? That's the basic question we're looking at. How is God's law used in the Christian life? The passage that we're looking at this evening, the Galatians here, they had misused the law by turning circumcision into something that earns righteousness. Following that law, this is what you do in order to earn that righteousness, earn your salvation. And so Paul here is explaining to them the purpose of the law, how it's been fulfilled, and how it's a response of thankfulness. In our passage this evening, Paul is explaining the proper use of the law of God. how it is used in the life of Christians, how it isn't used in their life, how it's been fulfilled by Christ, and how it still is used in our lives today in the right sense. And so in that way, we have two main points this evening: how the law is both, on the one hand, canceled or fulfilled, and then secondly, on the other hand, how the law continues today. And so first, the law is canceled. Our article 25, says, we believe that the ceremonies and the symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, and that all foreshadowings have come to an end, so that the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Yet the truth and the substance of these things remains for us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have been fulfilled. So what's the Belgic Confession saying here? It's saying that the ceremonies and the symbols and all the foreshadowings of the law, everything that pointed to Christ, has now been fulfilled since Christ has come. He's fulfilled. There's certain parts of the Old Testament law that no longer function the way they used to because Christ has come. I mean, Jesus himself said, Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. All of these things were pointing to Jesus, and now he has come. Now they've been fulfilled. And so it's not that the Old Testament or even the law itself is totally canceled or abolished, but rather these ceremonies and these symbols and these rituals that anticipated and looked forward to Christ are now fulfilled because Christ has come. They're no longer necessary. In Luke 24, Jesus said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And when Jesus mentions the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, those are the three main sections of the Old Testament. It's all pointing and speaking and foreshadowing Jesus Christ, anticipating his coming. And once he's come, those things aren't necessary anymore. As an example, we've been working our way through the sacrifices of Leviticus. A lot of Leviticus, it is a book of law devoted to the sacrifices. How should they be offered? When should they be offered? And all of those sacrifices were all pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It would be inappropriate, it would be wrong for us to start offering animal sacrifices again, following those commandments, now that Christ has come and fulfilled the law when it comes to the sacrifices, the ceremonial law, you could say. Hebrews 10 explains that for us. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. After Christ has come, all of these laws and rituals that we're anticipating and pointing to Christ are no longer necessary because we have the fulfillment of them. Or as the confession says, the ceremonies and symbols of the law ended with the coming of Christ, and the use of them ought to be abolished among Christians. Now, what is this like? For example, let's say that you turn 16. And for your 16th birthday, mom and dad give you a card. And inside that card, now this is completely a hypothetical situation, inside that card is a picture of a brand new car that's sitting in the driveway. It is your 16th birthday present. Like I said, this is completely hypothetical. This is never really going to happen. And you run outside and there's that car. The picture in your birthday card was just indicating what's in the driveway waiting for you. To go back to those old laws would be like you telling mom and dad, you know what? I'm good with the picture. I'm satisfied with that. I don't need the actual real car in the driveway. I'm good with this photo. That's what's being said here in Galatians. Don't go back to everything that's pointing to Jesus Christ. All of those laws, all of those rituals were pointing to and anticipating something even greater. And by going back to the sacrifices in those rituals, you're missing the main point. So we don't have temples. We don't have altars. We don't have priests, kosher food laws, or required festivals because we have Christ. The fulfillment of what all those things were pointing to. And that's the problem that Paul is addressing in our passage. These Galatians are wanting to go back. They're wanting to go back to the food laws. They're wanting to go back to the circumcision laws, thinking that those count for something. And Paul is basically saying, why would you go back to the sign? Why would you go back to the picture of the car when you have the thing signified, when you have the reality itself in Jesus Christ? Article 25, we believe that the ceremonies and symbols of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished. When it comes to the Old Testament law, when we're talking about the law of God as we find it in the Old Testament, it's usually divided up into three parts. And those three parts are the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. And so first, the ceremonial law. Here are the specific instructions for the sacrifice. That's what we've been looking at in Leviticus. All of the laws regarding the worship in the tabernacle and the temple, the clean and the unclean, it all points and anticipates Christ, the perfect sacrifice. So there you have the ceremonial law. It's been fulfilled. Next you have the civil law. Now the civil law is the law that was established for God's people Israel living in the promised land of Canaan as a nation. Israel as a theocracy, meaning a nation that was ruled by God. God told Israel and ordered their society. He told them how to live as a nation, being set apart as his people in this land. Now these civil laws included rules and laws about moving property markers when it comes to fields, what clothes to wear, not mixing together linens. And when it comes down to it, we aren't living in the land of Israel today. We're not under a theocracy. And so these laws, while they provide insight for us, they aren't still binding. Their function isn't binding for us today. For example, the way that they might provide wisdom or insight for us, Deuteronomy says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. That's kind of like a fence or a guardrail on your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. So basically, for the people of Israel, they all had flat roofs. And there's a law for the common good of the nation of Israel to build an edge around your roof so that someone doesn't fall off. Now, is that a law binding us? No, we don't have parapets around a roof. But we do put up railings on our decks and on our balconies, don't we? Because that's just wise, and maybe that's even code. Another example is, you shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. Like I mentioned, probably most of the clothes we wear today are mixes of wool and linen and other materials. This was a way of setting Israel apart as a distinct nation. You shall make tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself. I don't think most of us are wearing tassels this evening. Yet another way of God distinguishing his people at that time in that place from the nations around them. The civil laws. So these are laws that have been fulfilled. And as I mentioned, in Galatians here, the concern that Paul is addressing is going back to some of those laws after they've been fulfilled by Christ. Not only saying that you have to obey them, but also saying that your identity as a Christian depends on them. You have these Judaizers who are coming in and saying, if you want to be a true child of Abraham, then you have to be circumcised. If you really want to be full of the Spirit, if you really want to be a child of Abraham, if you really want to be a Christian, a true, genuine Christian, you have to do this. You have to do this action. You have to obey this law. You have to feel this way. You have to have this experience in order to be accepted by God. And there you have a misuse of the law. Because your standing before God is not based on what you do. Your justification is based on Christ. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. When it comes to our justification, us being declared righteous, us being made right with God, the only place that the law has when it comes to our justification is to condemn. And it has no place when it comes to our standing before God, only when it comes to Christ perfectly obeying the law in our place. But in terms of our sanctification, here's the difference. When it comes to our sanctification, the law that at one time brought that guilt is now used as a guide for our lives, for our thankful living, in light of that salvation that is ours in Christ. And the Galatians knew this. They knew the gospel. It had been clearly portrayed for them. Paul's questions get at that reality. They have the Spirit because of what God has done, giving them faith. It's not based on what they do. 3 verse 1, oh, you foolish Galatians, Paul is saying, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Sure, faith got you in, and now you have to work in order to maintain that salvation? And Paul's saying, you know this. Who bewitched you? Which lie are you believing here? Peter, we looked at Paul opposing Peter, Galatians 2, a few Sundays ago. There again, you have him knowing what salvation is about, knowing the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. But as soon as these men came, well, he stopped eating with the Gentiles and started obeying those food laws once again. Faith plus obeying Old Testament rituals is what's being addressed here in Galatians. They wanted something to point to. They wanted something like circumcision or eating habits to say that they were the real Christians. And that something they were pointing to, unfortunately, wasn't Christ and Christ alone. And Paul uses their experience of the Spirit working in their lives to show that this salvation, this justification, is by faith. Not by works like circumcision. Not because of what you eat or don't eat, clean and unclean ceremonial laws. But rather, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so in that way, we need to understand that in Christ, the requirements of God's law have been fulfilled. And at the same time, Article 25 in the Belgic has that nevertheless. So while these ceremonies and symbols of the law have ended with the coming of Christ, you get to that second paragraph there, and it says, nevertheless, and that's our second point this evening, talking about how the law is continued. Yes, it's been fulfilled, but the law is still a guide for us today. Nevertheless, we continue to use the witness drawn from the law and prophets to confirm us in the gospel and to regulate our lives with full integrity for the glory of God according to His will. The Reformers back in the day taught that God's Word as a whole is divided into two parts, two aspects, law and gospel. Law and gospel. When it comes to our justification, that means that the law only condemns and has no place in our standing before God. What we do, what we've earned, our obedience has nothing to say when it comes to our standing before God because we're depending on the perfect obedience of Christ. But in terms of our sanctification, and that's the section of the Belgic we're in, the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, the law that once brought guilt is now used as a guide for our grateful response to the gospel. And that's how this law continues on. When it comes to the law of God for us today, we're talking about the moral law. I mentioned those three parts of the law in the Old Testament, the civil, the ceremonial, which are fulfilled in Christ. And the third one is the moral law. And here is where the Ten Commandments come into play. It's the law of God which tells us how to live, how to live our lives, how to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, first table of the Ten Commandments, and how to love our neighbor as ourself, the second table of the Ten Commandments. And in this way, God's law continues to instruct our lives to on the one hand, point out our sin and our need for Christ, and at the other, as a guide for us as we strive to live for Christ. And that's what Paul is pointing out in our passage, verse 19, after explaining how you can't go back to observing the ceremonial laws and the food laws. In verse 17, he's explaining how the promise of righteousness comes through faith, and how that promise of righteousness through faith came before the law was put into place. So you have this promise given to Abraham, righteousness through faith, and then, I think it mentioned 430 years later, afterwards, verse 17, you have the law being given. Well, that doesn't annul or delete that first promise that God gave to Abraham. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, to show us, to highlight our need for Christ, that we can be justified, declared righteous through faith because of the promise. Now, the use of the law that Paul is talking about there in Galatians is often called the first use of the law. There's, in addition to what I mentioned in the first point about that threefold division when it comes to the law in the Old Testament, when it comes to the law in our lives today, there's also three uses of the law. The first use of the law is how the law convicts us, how it highlights our own sinfulness and our need for forgiveness. The law is often described as a teacher of our sin. It points to the wrong we do. Sometimes I'll describe the law in this first use as the flashlight that shines into the dark corners of my heart, revealing that hidden sin. And that's how it's being used in the confession when it mentions that it confirms us in the gospel, or here in Galatians when it says that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The law highlights our sin. It highlights our needs, like Jesus did with that rich young ruler, really pushing him on the law in order to drive us, because of our need, to Jesus Christ, the only hope that we have. So that's the first use of the law. John Calvin is the one who gave us the first use and the second use and the third use. The second use is in the sense of how the law of God restrains sin in the world at large, restraining sin and promoting righteousness in a general way. And then comes the third use, which we'll look at in just a moment, how the law is a guide for our thankful living as we respond to God's grace. And so those are the three uses, but as we think about what the law does for us today, it's the first and the third use that have the main impact on our lives. The law points us to Jesus Christ. That's the first use. It is a teacher of our sin. In our passage, Paul is talking about how it's a guardian. In the Greek, it's a pedagogos. Now, a pedagogos back in the day was a personal slave or an attendant who accompanied the freeborn boy wherever he went. So after he was done being taken care of as a nurse, you had this pedagogos, this guardian who was with him wherever he went. And so this slave or this attendant would teach them good manners, took him to school, carried his school supplies, waited for him either in the back of the classroom or in a special room for the servants, took care of any bullies on the playground. And at this point, it might sound good to have a pedagogos with you all the time, but the tough part about having the slave who is always with you as you're learning and as you're growing is that on the way home, the servant would ask the boy questions about his lessons. And he had a stick to discipline when necessary. And since he was always with the boy, there wasn't really a lot that you could get away with because the guardian, the pedagogos, was always there. And then once the boy matured enough, he didn't need his pedagogos anymore, because he was responsible. Now, Paul is using that picture of this servant who is with this child constantly as an explanation for what the law does for us. How the law was a pedagogos. It was put in charge of us, ultimately leading us to Christ. Pointing out our failures, pointing out our sins, having that stick there reminding us that we can't do it on our own in order to drive us all the more to the one who can, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ has fulfilled the ceremonies, the symbols of the law, Article 25 explained. And we continue to use the law and draw from the law to confirm us in the gospel. Article 25 in the Belgic is echoing exactly what Paul is saying here in verse 24. So then the law was our guardian, our pedagogos, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Leading us to Christ, pointing us to Christ. Not opposed to the promise, but pointing us to the promise. Helping us to see our sin, our guilt, our misery. That's why when you think of even the Belgic or Heidelberg Catechism, you have the law of God that shows up in the first section, the sin section of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's what we're talking about here. The law points out our sin and our misery and our need for a Savior. But then we get to that final section of the catechism, that third use of the law. We realized our sin and our misery. We've run to Jesus Christ for that justification and that salvation. And then the law becomes not a flashlight pointing out our sin in the dark corners of our hearts, but rather a guide for our thankful living. Telling us how to live our lives for Jesus Christ because of the salvation we have in Him. To regulate our lives, the Belgic says, with full integrity for the glory of God according to His will. And that's what Paul gets at the end of our passage, chapter 4. He's talking about our adoption, Christ saving us from our sins. There we have the grace. In verses 1 through 7, He saves us, He adopts us. The law is no longer a slave master condemning us with guilt. We've been set free from the law. We're no longer slaves, but now we are sons. We are sons and daughters. We are heirs. We once were subject to the guardians, to the pedagogoses, the law. We were enslaved to sin until the time set by the Father to adopt us. And when that time fully came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That's us, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And now through faith, we are sons, not slaves. God sent His Spirit. Through the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. No longer a slave, Paul emphasizes, verse 7, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Baptized into Christ. Clothed with Christ's righteousness. Abraham's seed, descendants, heirs. This process of salvation that Paul is describing is a change of our status before God. We are adopted as children of God. Those of us who were once slaves are now children. And it's in light of that that now this law of God tells us how to live as children of God. Used as a guide for our thankful living. You can think about our morning worship service. This is how we use God's law. We have the confession of sins. We have a prayer of confession. We have that assurance of forgiveness. We sing of that assurance of forgiveness. And then what? Well, then we open up God's law together. And you might think, why would we look at God's law after we've been forgiven of our sins? Don't you do that first and then get guilty so that you can confess and then be forgiven? And the answer is yes, in the first sense. But after we've been forgiven and realize who we are in Christ, that's when God's law comes to us, not pointing out where we're guilty, but rather pointing out this is how you live in light of that salvation. This is how you live out who you are in Jesus Christ. And in that way, the law is not something that is condemning us or making us feel guilty because of our sins and our failures, but rather, it's something that tells us how to live as God's children. How to live out that new status that is ours in Christ. It's why the Ten Commandments aren't in the misery section of the Heidelberg, but rather in the gratitude section at the end. And when you turn in a similar way to the end of Galatians, you have the fruit of the Spirit. You have the, this is how we live as heirs of God. And so we see how the law has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And how in our life, as Christians, the law leads us to Christ. Points out our need for His grace and forgiveness. And we see how the law is a guide for us as we strive to live our lives each and every moment for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for your law. Your law is beautiful, as the Psalms declare, purer than honey, better than gold. And even though at times, Lord, your law condemns us and makes us feel guilty, we ultimately realize that it's pointing out our need for Jesus Christ. And that in Him we have been declared your children. And now can live our lives in light of that new reality, in light of that new identity. Striving to live for you in obedience to your will. Because of the salvation that is ours in Christ alone. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.